So John chapter 6 from verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Why do you seek Jesus? Do you seek him because of what he can do for you? Or do you seek him because of who he is? You know, it's really a matter of what or who. Because if you are seeking him for being God, or are you seeking God for his power? You know, it's a big question. Many people say to you, they love Jesus. You know, they're seeking Jesus with all their heart. But the reality of their lives just shows something completely opposite. You see, to them, they come to Jesus so that he can sort out their problems. Many people come to Jesus simply so that he can help them with something in their life. To seek his provision, they seek his healing, but they don't seek him as Lord and they don't seek him as Savior. Why? Because the majority of his will is really self-seeking. Because he's not the priority in their life, but rather he's just a means to some other priority. Some people even call themselves Christians, and Jesus is just something in their life. They have a whole life that's going on, and oh, Jesus must be in there too, but he's not the priority. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." To really seek Jesus, what does it mean? It means, first of all, that you seek him before anything else. It means that he is the primary goal in your life. He's not just on the priority list or even number one on your priority list. It means he's your life. He's the focus. As David said in Psalm 27:4, he says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So the Jesus, obviously the most important. The second thing that it means to seek Jesus is to seek him more than anything else. And that's speaking about the magnitude. It means wholeheartedly coming to him. Not just like people think they're seeking Jesus, but they don't come with their whole heart, with them all. Jeremiah 29:13 says to us, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Because if you seek for Jesus with all your heart, think about it, it's always about the heart. It's relationship. Loving Jesus, knowing Jesus, all about relationship. And so, thirdly, seeking Jesus means to seek him for who he is. Diligently coming to him as the Alpha, the Omega, the one who made the universe, the one who's in control of everything, the one who made you, who gifted you, and who loves you. And the one that then we trust above all things. We come to him and trust. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that famous verse, "Without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, the Bible promises if you diligently seek Jesus, there's a reward in that. And the reward is eternal life. The reward is abundant, a fullness of life. Seeking Jesus as the Son of God. So again, I want to ask you what I asked you last week. Is Jesus the unique and only begotten Son of God, or was he simply a crazy liar? Because if he's God, we should seek him. That's the only alternative. Seek him for divine fellowship. Seek him for intimacy, for communion. Seek him for leading, for direction from God. And so today, if you're taking note, seeking the Son of God. And the first thing we want to look at, there's three things, three different ways to seek. And the first one is seeking food. Look at verse 22. It says there, on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So now you must remember what happened last time. This whole thing is in context of the story that just took place we spoke about last week. Jesus just miraculously fed 5,000 men with five loaves of bread and two little fish. It was an incredible miracle on the slopes of the hill on the other side of the lake. And then what happened is afterward, he sent his disciples across. He went to be with his father. And then in the middle of the storm at night, he walks across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. So that's why the people are wondering, what's going on? Where is Jesus? Because, you know, the area of Capernaum is really a small area. That whole area around the lake there on the top side and on the western side of the lake is really a small area. There's only so many places you can go. You can stand at the one side and you can look across the lake to the other side there. You can see. And so you can't really hide away. And so you must just remember that, take into consideration, there's no way to... So why were they looking for Jesus? Because he healed so many people. It says in this previous section, he healed everyone who came to him. And also, then he gave them a free lunch. Well, a free supper, really. That was a miracle. That was a huge miracle. So these guys were saying, according to John 6:14, this is truly the prophet who has come into the world. So they were proclaiming him the Mashiach, the Messiah. They wanted to make him king, verse 15 tells us. So now they're looking for him because they've got an agenda. They want to find him so they can, like, this got to be our leader. I mean, he just fed us in the wilderness. There's only one problem. You see, they can't find him anywhere. And it doesn't make sense to them because they watched his disciples. They saw his disciples get in a boat and go. And now it's the next morning and they can still see there's only one boat standing on the other side. So they're like, where's Jesus? He went into the wilderness and now he's just gone. And so they can't place it. You know, there's nothing there. They said no other boat because, like I said, the Sea of Galilee is not so big, so they could look across and they could see the only boat on the other side. Remember, it's like cutting the cake I showed you last week on the map between Capernaum, you know. And so verse 23 there, it says, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're trying to solve this mystery, and they figure, well, let's just get into the boats, and let's just go to the other side. Maybe he's there. We don't know how it's possible, but maybe he must be on the other side, because we cannot find him on this side. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So they found him, and they were completely baffled. And the first question they ask him is, when? When did all this happen? Because, Lord, we would have seen it. We were watching the disciples, and we didn't see anything. So how's it possible? When did you come? You know, and Jesus doesn't answer their question. You know, he could have said, well, guys, last night if I came down the mountain, you know, in the storm, I just decided to walk across the water and go to the other side. He didn't say that, you know. What he does say is something far more important. He says to them in verse 26 there, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus is not answering their question, but he's speaking directly to the real issue at hand here. Because he looked at them in truth, and guess what he saw? He sees behind the outward display of everything is great, and he sees their heart, and he sees there's a problem there, and he tells them straight out, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves. So it's very direct. It's like a straight punch, you know, it's like in your face, suddenly you're just like, you know, not many people speak like that. Jesus didn't really care if he offended anyone because he spoke in love and he spoke the truth. And so he's basically telling them, you guys are here. Seems like you love me, but you are here for free food. So you're seeking me for the wrong reasons. You see, they started following him initially, the Bible tells us, for the signs he did. All the healings that took place. Luke 6 verse 2. They started following after him because he's the miracle maker. He's the healer. Now he gave them food, and guess what? Now there's a regression. Now they're coming for the wrong reasons, because isn't it crazy how sometimes when you give someone food, you know, we got a lot of guys from time to time at our gates because we stay down there, you know, a lot of beggars come. And the thing is, isn't that a crazy thing? If you want to help someone and you give them food, then they just keep coming back for food. They don't want help. They don't want work. They just want food. That's crazy to me, you know? And so Jesus says, you look happy to see me, but I know in truth you don't want me. You want something from me. So he's telling them, you are seeking me for the wrong reason, the wrong motive. And guess what? Motive is a big thing, because that means that's the indicator of our heart, where our heart is before the Lord. And so they weren't interested in any spiritual reason, really. They were sort of excited about it. They just wanted him to give them another free lunch. And so to Jesus, the reason why we do what we do is very important. It's super, extremely important. And the thing is, we have to realize we need to be rescued as people from our own selfish motives and our own self-deception. Because, you know, when we look at ourselves, it's so easy to see our motivation as pure. I've always got a good motivation. You don't, but I do. You know, it's like the way we see the world. We see things from our eyes, and we always think we have a good discernment, but we need discernment. We need to be open to the truth, because we have naturally a high opinion of ourselves. That's just the way our nature works. And that's why we easily deceive ourselves. But you see, Jesus shoots straight. He shoots to the heart because he loves the people. He doesn't cater for selfish motivations, but he gives the truth in love. And that's why it can be so discouraging when you are trying to serve Jesus, but you're really walking in the flesh the whole time. Because there's this disconnect, and it's going to be a struggle in your life. Because yes, Jesus, I want to love you, but I want to live for all of this right here. And there's a struggle there. Because Jesus loves you, he wants the best for you. Jesus wants you to grow spiritually, you understand? And so he'll tell you the truth. And he tells them in verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So Jesus points out to them, there's two kinds of food. There's the kind of food that fills your stomach, and it's a kind of food that fills your spirit. And so, sure, your body needs to be sustained. You need to eat. That's important, physical sustenance. But what he's trying to say is that's not the most important thing. The most important is always the spiritual. The spiritual far supersedes the natural. You see, in that kind of food, your body needs that food, but that kind of food only sustains the outer man. How many people cater for the inner man? Yeah, I just think about, you know, the culture we live in, all the stuff we watch on TV, and it's, you know, I always think people say, you are what you eat. That's true. And so people are like hectic on diets. They eat all kinds of things I think was never meant to be eaten. But then it comes to the stuff you watch, and you just like take it all. And you just eat fast food, junk food the whole time. And you think like, why am I so messed up? It's because of all the stuff you put in yourself. You see, that's the problem. So sad that so many people spend their lives and their energy laboring for the food that perishes. And so don't get me wrong. You should work for your daily food. It's a mandate that Jesus gave to every man. He said you should work, otherwise you will not eat. That's one of those important things. But it should not be the priority of your life. You see, Isaiah 55 verse 2 says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. You see, so what these guys really needed was not food. They needed everlasting life. And the thing is, Jesus stood there, think about Almighty God, and he offered them everlasting life. He says there, which the Son of Man will give you. Jesus will give it to you. You know, you cannot work for everlasting life. Remember, we're speaking about spiritual things. Yes, we work for physical things, but you cannot work for spiritual things. Ephesians tells us very clearly, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's a free gift in Jesus Christ. And he says there at the end of that verse, because God has set his seal upon him. The seal is a mark of ownership. The seal normally means it's a guarantee. That's what it speaks about. So Jesus is saying, listen, the Father has guaranteed this. You have everlasting life if you simply come to me. With the right heart, with the right motive, and you can receive freely. Number two, if you're taking note, seeking signs. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So this is almost a similar reaction to what happened to the woman at the well in Samaria, remember? Because now they misheard Jesus. They only heard the word labor, work. It's like typical people, you know? They only heard the word work, but they missed the word give. And so they thought they had to work for their salvation. Just tell me what I have to do. If you tell someone, listen, you have to climb Mount Everest, you know, and stand on your one knee and do some kind of thing, people will do it for salvation. But if you tell them, just come to Jesus, receive the free gift, it's like, no, I don't want that. Interesting. So they ask him, and the thing is, this is a kind of question that you ask when you're stuck in religion. Because the emphasis in religion is, first of all, what am I doing for God? And the second thing in religion is, what is God doing for me? You know, so with a reference to food here. Like, I'm living my life for God, now God must do things for me. It's like this, I do, and then God does. You know, that's what religion is. But on the other hand, it's probably the best question that they ever asked. Because it's like the rich young ruler in Luke 18:18. They just really wanted to know, what works can we do to please God? And I think everyone that knows God wants to please God, right? Jesus answers in verse 29. He answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And this is it. Believe. It's as simple as that. This is Jesus telling people how to be saved. The only work that you can do to please God is to believe in Jesus whom the Father has sent. That's amazing. So when people ask, how do I get saved? You know, what do I have to do to get saved? We have examples like that in Scripture. You have to believe. It's very simple. It's straightforward. There's no works involved. It's not about doing something. It's about believing and trusting someone that's already done the work. We know the work on the cross is a finished work. It's a completed work. Jesus, as he gave up his spirit, he hung there. He says, it is finished. Tetelestai. That's what we're going to celebrate now during the coming Passover time, you know, the coming Easter season. That's where the work was finished on the cross. It's a completed salvation. And so it's not about doing, it's about loving Jesus. You know, if my kids always did exactly what I told them, but there was no love and no relationship, what would that mean? Nothing. That would be like really harsh. And that's what God doesn't want with us. God doesn't want us to be like, okay, I tick my boxes. God wants us to love him. And if you love someone, guess what? You'll do anything for them. So faith is not a substitute for works, but it's the foundation of the work that really pleases God. It says in verse 30, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? And I'm thinking, are you kidding me? He just fed 5,000 men. There was probably like more than 10,000 people there with like a little boy's lunch. What bigger miracle do you want? They're like, what sign will you show us? You know? It's crazy. It just shows where their hearts were. We also know that some of the leaders came now from Jerusalem to Capernaum to come and question Jesus according to Matthew chapter 15. Remember, John doesn't give us all the details of what happened because he's very focused, he's very selective in the things that he uses to make his point for salvation. And so it's probably them that's saying, and what they're saying is, if he was really a prophet like Moses, then we also want to eat for 40 years. You know, Moses, after all, gave them manna for 40 years. And so now, yesterday was great, a good start, but we need some more. It's like it needs to be a continuous feeding. Because the rabbis taught the people that when Messiah came, he would replicate the manna miracle in Exodus chapter 16. And so now the religious rulers come then and they say, like, okay, so who are you compared to Moses? Because show us a sign. Make manna come down from heaven. And so if Jesus was truly sent by God, they felt he had to provide the manna from heaven. Because they just wanted to see and believe. Doesn't the Bible tell us in 1 Corinthians 1:22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom? But the thing is, our faith should never be based on signs. Our faith should never be based on feelings. Our faith should be based on the Word of God, because this is the absolute truth. Because even the devil, we know, does signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So you can't say just because that's a sign, now it proves he's from God. It's important to understand that. Because These guys honestly thought they were seeking Messiah. But guess what? They were honestly questioning to give a sign to prove that he is Messiah after everything he's done. Think about it. He was on the hill there. He was healing all these people. Then he fed them miraculously and they're like, show us a sign. And that's the problem with signs, because you can never get enough. Guess what? The prosperity gospel, the signs and wonders movement, you always have to run to the next to get it again, because you can't satisfy yourself. A sign and a wonder will never satisfy you, where Jesus is the complete satisfaction. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So now they make their reference to God's provision in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel. The thing is, understand this, they saw signs and miracles for 40 years. And the Bible tells us they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. So you see the relation between seeing signs and wonders and faith. There's no relation there. You can see God performing miracles daily for 40 years, and then you still can't enter the promised land because of unbelief. It's crazy. So they were trying to manipulate Jesus to give them the free lunch, you know, to challenge his claims of how can you say you're greater than Moses? But then Jesus sets them straight in verse 32. He said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So he sets them straight. He's like, guys, think about it. Moses didn't do anything. God did it. God is the one who gave you the bread. It's not Moses. It's not because of Moses. Moses was just the instrument. And so Jesus telling them the whole time, you need spiritual bread to satisfy spiritual hunger. But these guys aren't getting it. They're just like, man, we ate so well yesterday. We were stuffed, remember? And so they want that meal again. They're just thinking in the physical. Verse 33. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is trying to lift their minds above the earthly things. He wants to bring them up to the spiritual realities of truth. The true bread. There's something higher than bread that you can get. Verse 34. They said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now, doesn't this sound just exactly like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? You know, Jesus tells about the living water and she says, Lord, please just give me this water always. It's a very similar reaction there. She wanted the living water, so guess why? So she didn't have to go to the well every day to draw the water. These guys are saying like, please, Lord, continue giving us the food because then we don't have to work. Then we don't have to go out and get food for ourselves, you know, have to do that every day. So people wanting Jesus only for the benefits and the blessings and not for himself. The thing is, we must understand, when you seek Jesus, it means that you're seeking Jesus completely by himself. It means you're not seeking yourself in seeking Jesus, like what can he do for me? It means you're not seeking idols. Idols is always a big thing that comes in a way. It means you're not seeking your pleasure when you're seeking Jesus. You're not seeking fulfillment aside from him, you're purely seeking him. And that's our third point there, the last point this morning, seeking Jesus. Look at verse 35. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So now after feeding the 5,000, now Jesus comes and he makes the application. Because everything that happened in the Old Testament, the things that Jesus did too, these were signs to try and get the people to understand their spiritual reality. So Jesus is saying, the manna, guys, was just a picture of me. Just like yesterday's dinner was just a picture of me. But I am the real bread of heaven. He identifies himself as the bread of life. And this is the first of the seven I am statements that we don't find anywhere else. We only get it in John's gospel. It doesn't appear in the other gospels at all. Because that's the greater reality. Jesus is always saying that the bread that they had is just a picture of the much greater reality because he gives life. These people ate the previous day, but guess what? They're hungry again. The Bible tells us, if we look at it last week, they were stuffed. And they were so full, they couldn't eat anymore. That's how full they were. But guess what? The next day, they're hungry again. And let me tell you, it's like that with everything in this world. People keep running to whatever it is. They keep running to all kind of idols. They keep running to sexual immorality. They run to all kind of different things. This time I'll get a little satisfaction. And they try it and it just comes up empty. And they keep running, running, running. But things of the earth will never, ever satisfy you. You will always need more. And so that's the difference between life, because Jesus is the life giver and he gives this great invitation there. He says in verse 35, He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Now think about that. It means coming to Jesus means believing in him, and believing in Jesus means coming to him. So those terms are oftentimes used in his gospel together because it means the same thing. Believing is not just an intellectual thing. When people say, well, there's a lot of people, let me tell you, that believe in God and they're not saved. The Bible tells us, even the demons believe and they tremble. The devil is not saved. The demons aren't saved. So there's a big difference between believing God intellectually. Yes, I believe God is there. Yes, I believe God exists. That doesn't mean you're saved. You need a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be transformed on the inside and receive the Holy Spirit to be saved. Do you understand? And so believing is also the good thing about that. Anyone can do that. You don't need a qualification. You don't need a PhD to believe in God. You don't need to understand how God does things to be able to believe in him. You simply need to take him at his word. Anyone can come to him like that. Anyone can come to him in faith to trust who he is. But you have to recognize your true hunger, because that's what he says there. He speaks about shall never hunger and shall never thirst, because Jesus is the bread from heaven. If you eat from him, is what he's trying to tell us, there'll never be a hunger in your life again. He will bring a satisfaction into your soul that you're like, man, this is great. And you're going to grow, but you're never going to be hungry again. And so Jesus illustrates coming to him with the action of eating and drinking. Think about eating and drinking, what it means. It means partaking. Especially in the Jewish culture of that day, we spoke about this oftentimes at communion. What does it mean? Because people sitting having a fellowship meal together, they take the bread, they put it in the sauce, and they put it in their body, and the other guy takes a piece of the same bread, puts it in the same sauce, puts it in his body. Not great for coronavirus times, but he does that, and then that means they become one. It means there's a unity, there's this mystery that really happens because you become one in that sense, and this is exactly the same with Jesus. Jesus says, if you partake of me, I will go down into your innermost being, and I will work in your inner man. You'll become a new person. So believing in him means to receive him, just the same way that you receive food into your body. He becomes part of you in that sense because he changes you. He puts his Holy Spirit in you. The moment someone truly gets saved, God places his Holy Spirit in them and they become a new person from the inside out. And then they have a part of Jesus. They are part of him in that sense. It's a very mysterious thing really, but that's what happens. He will satisfy your spiritual hunger, because remember last week we saw him as the good shepherd, Psalm 23, the one who leads you by the still waters. Matthew 7:7-8, Jesus said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. You see, anyone, I believe with my whole heart that anyone who sincerely seeks Jesus will find him. And when they find him, and they put their faith and trust in him for who he is and what he says, they will be saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. But Jesus says to them, he knows their hearts. He says to them in verse 36, but I say to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. There are many people who say, if I can just see Jesus, then I'll believe. We spoke about that a few weeks ago about my Russian friend Roman, you know, that we thought that was saved, that wasn't saved. People say, if you only show me Jesus, if I can only see Jesus, then I'll believe. You know, these guys saw him, they saw his miracles, but they still didn't believe, because at the end of the day, it depends on the heart. Their hearts were far from him, because even though they saw the Messiah in the flesh, even though they saw the miracles with their own eyes, they still wanted their own thing. They still wanted the flesh. John 5:40, Jesus said, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, that's the problem. The will is the real problem. Because we all know what coming means. If you come to Jesus, it means you're giving your life to him. It means you recognize who he is. And so, Lord, now my life belongs to you. And that self-will kicks against that. No one's going to have control of my life. I want control of my own life. That is the problem, the will. Now Jesus gives a great explanation of the process of personal salvation. And I love this, because this is the Savior himself telling us what salvation is. Look at verse 37. He said, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, I love this verse, and there's a reason for that. God's ways are not our ways. We saw that last week. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He works different. So Jesus explains salvation here in terms of both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. One sentence. I love that. Two things that seem to be contradictory. People are like, those things are in contrast. You can't put those things together. Jesus puts it together in one sentence. I love that. You see, there's obviously this age-long debate between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So which one is it, people always say? Is it God who chooses us, or is it we who choose God? You know, and there's camps that form one around the one and camps that form around the other, and they don't like each other. They're all Christians, but they really don't like each other. It's really funny, you know. And it's basically the views on predestination, or we call it election. The one is called Calvinism. It says that God offers irresistible grace to those whom he elects to save. They say God chooses, and that's it. Five-point Calvinism, really. It's like God chooses you, and if you want to come to him and he didn't choose you, you can't come to him. You know, that's how crazy it is. And then on the other side, it's just as Arminianism. They say God's grace is a source of redemption. It's only a source, but it can be completely resisted by man by his free will. So man is really the one making the choice. That's just as wrong. So is it man's free will or God's election? I always say, why does it have to be the one or the other? It's so funny that people always want to jump off that side or that side. They don't like the balance. So people ask me, so Pastor, what do you believe about free will and election? Is it God or, you know, I just always say, like, what scripture are you thinking about? What scripture are you referring to? Because I believe what the Bible teaches. Like I said to you before, at Calvary Chapel, we biblicists. We're not Calvinists or Arminianists. We biblicists. Because, you know, if you speak about John 15:16, it clearly says God has chosen us. And I agree with you on that verse. God completely, he has chosen us. Then you speak to John 3:15-18, and it makes it very clear that whoever believes in him will be saved. And I'm like, yes, when we're on that verse, I'm totally there. You know, you choose God. And it's like the Bible teaches both these things. According to Jesus, they're not mutually exclusive because he uses them both in one sentence. On the one side, all the Father gives me will come to me. So that's very clearly the sovereignty of God. The Father's in charge. Everyone that he gives will come, right? So you're like, yes, that sounds like irresistible grace to me. That sounds like the Father is the one making the choosing. And then the next thing he says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So, wait, does that mean anyone can just come? Yes, you can just come. If you want to come to Jesus, then come. Well, I don't know if the Father's drawing me. Just come, you know, and then you'll find out. You know, it's like one of those things. People worry about the weirdest things. You know, Jesus explains that there's salvation and it involves both the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility. Because the Father gives men and women to the Son, but they must come to him and believe on him. Again, salvation to me is like relationship. That's what it's about, isn't it? It's about the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife, we've got a relationship. I didn't club her over the head and say, come, you be my wife, and drag her by the foot, and I chose you. I don't care what you choose, right? No, I chose my wife. I put a ring on her finger. She chose me back, and she put a ring on my finger. You see, that's what relationship does. You cannot really have relationship from one side. And so God never wanted the robots. He could have easily made robots. He didn't do that. So it's God's choice. The Father chooses, but we choose him back. We have to believe in him. It's a relationship. So for me, that's, you know, no one knows exactly how it works. That's the way I understand it. In verse 38, it says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus isn't interested in his own agenda. He's interested in the Father's agenda because the Father wants everyone to be saved. Is everyone going to be saved? No. But that's the Father's heart. The Father gave his Son, John 3:16 says, for the world. God so loved the world. He didn't just, God so loved the elect. God so loved the world, he loved everyone, that he gave his Son, so that those who respond to his free gift of salvation, that they may be saved. Verse 39 says, this is the will of the Father, who sent me, that of all those he has given me, I should not lose anything, but should raise it up at the last day. There's another big question here. People always ask in the same line of questioning, like, so if I have salvation, will I lose my salvation? People are worried about, you know, once saved, always saved. You know, can I lose my salvation? This verse teaches very clearly Jesus will keep those safe who come to him. I'm always thinking, like, are you worried that you're losing your salvation? Like, why? Are you stuck in some kind of sin? Then just repent and get out of it, you know? Like, why are you worried? Like, maybe I'm going to lose my salvation. Like, if you're really stuck in something, then repent. Turn from that thing and come to God. And then you don't have any worries about it, you know? It's normally people who like, the people who ask questions like that have some kind of ulterior motive. Are you clinging to some sin? Because understand something very clearly. The Bible doesn't say that if you prayed a prayer once in your life, you raised up your hand at a church somewhere, it means, you know, that you'll have everlasting life. Because it's not about a word that you said. It's not magic. It's not like you say this and that's going to happen. That's not salvation. Salvation is relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you truly come to God and you're like, Lord, be my Savior, be my God, I want you with all my life. Here's my life, I lay my life down before you. The Bible says, yes, you will be saved. You can bank on that salvation. A salvation is guaranteed. But you're not guaranteed I prayed a prayer once, but your life, you're completely living in sin every day. The Bible calls that self-deception. I said the words, but my life doesn't reflect anything, that anything has changed in me, but I prayed the prayer. It doesn't matter. It's about the heart before the Lord. It's like, do you love Jesus? You know, that's the bottom line. One thing I found out is the Christian cannot be happy in sin. If you are truly saved, you'll be so unhappy when you're in a place of sin. The person who is not saved, they can go on sinning and it doesn't bother them at all. They're just like, no, I'm happy. That's one of the things how you can know you're a Christian, because you'll be so unhappy in sin. And that's why I say, just repent, get out of it, because God will forgive you. We have that great verse, 1 John 1:9. It says, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I love that verse. Because you can just come and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I messed up. I'm in this thing. I don't want to be in this thing. You paid for me already. Lord, I know you saved me. Please just cleanse me. And He will clean you up right there. But He also says there in verse 39, but raise it up in the last day. So Jesus assures those who come to Him of a resurrection life, meaning that not even death can take your salvation away. Jesus promises resurrection for everyone who believes in Him, resurrection in the right sense, in Jesus Christ, resurrection to eternal life. He says there in verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. So this is God the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. You see, He's speaking about the future. He's speaking about the destiny of those who believe in Jesus Christ for eternal life. So we already looked at eternal life in the beginning of the book of John. It's a life that lasts. That's what it means. It's an enduring life. It means vitality that never goes away. So not only does it speak of a quantity of life, it also speaks about a quality of life. And it's a life that you already have if you're a Christian. If you are saved, then you already have everlasting life. We don't fully experience that yet because we're still in these bodies of sin. One day that will be done away and it will be a complete salvation. In that sense, you know, we are waiting for the time of our redemption, but we are saved in Jesus Christ. And so it's a word that speaks about the quality and the quantity of life. And then Jesus says, and I will raise him up the last day. So everlasting life comes with the resurrection. That's such good news. I can't wait for that day to get out of the old tent, you know, and get into the building that God has given us, that temple of the Holy Spirit. And so all who receive everlasting life also receive the assurance that they'll be raised up on the last day, because that's God's desire. God's desire is that we may live in fellowship with Him. It's been like that from the beginning. Think when God created man. He made man, Genesis says, in His image because He wanted to have fellowship with man. And then as we've been going through the midweek study now, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, we now Numbers, we see this whole story unfold where man sinned, the rebel against God. God institutes a sacrificial system to bring man near to Him again. Man rejects God, you know, continual thing. But God has always wanted man to live with Him in fellowship. And so the question stands, are you seeking God's kingdom or are you seeking your own kingdom? Are you seeking something from God or are you seeking God? The question is really, do you want bread or do you want life? Because there's a big difference between the two. We need Jesus, as John 14:6 says. He is the way, the truth, and the life. We need Him. He's the life giver. So if you really love Jesus, if you really believe in Him, guess what? You won't worry about your salvation. All you want is you just want to be with Him. You want to live for Him and live with the power that He supplies for your life. Hebrews 13:5 says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." John 10:28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." How's that for security? If you're with Jesus, you don't have to worry about anything taking that salvation away from you. Cannot. So seek Jesus today. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And that's specifically for those who've never made a choice to follow Jesus. You know, people always put it off. Yes, one day. That's the lie of the enemy. You still have tomorrow. You still have another day. No, you don't. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You need to seek Jesus. Why mess around the things of the life that can never satisfy? All the other things, you will run up empty the whole time. Seek Jesus Christ. Seek him first before anything else. Seek him first more than anything else, and he will give you eternal life. And then seek him for who he is. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God.